Hey everyone, my name is Dave Hudgens, and thanks for checking out today's message. We are so glad that you're here, and we want to connect with you and your family. The easiest way to do that is to text River Connect to 97000. There, we can answer your questions and even help pray for you. You can also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Finally, if you want to support the work we are doing here at the River Church financially, please head to our website and click on the Give tab at the top of the page, or you can text the amount you want to give to the number 84321. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope you are blessed by today's message.
Well, Romans chapter 8, we're going to pick up in verse 28. Paul is writing a letter to Christians in the city of Rome. And throughout this part of the letter, he is encouraging them that God has given us a hope, the hope specifically of heaven. And he says that hope is what sustains us through the pain of the present, or our present circumstances, as they can be very challenging and difficult. Verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, back in verse 26, Paul says, "For we do not know what to pray." So Paul says, in life, sometimes there's some things we don't know. We don't know how to handle. Some things we don't know how to address God with. "God, I don't know what to say to you about this. God, I'm frustrated, I'm afraid, I'm angry, I'm upset, I'm disappointed, confused." So we go to God and we don't know what to say. Paul says it's okay. He says the Spirit intercedes for us. But now in verse 28, Paul says we know. So there's some things we don't know, but there are also some things we do know. Scripture says here that we know that for those who love God. Now that means Christians. And not just Christians in a cultural sense. Not just Christians in a, "My parents christened me or dedicated me." There's nothing wrong with those things. The Bible's saying those who have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have turned from sin and turned to Jesus as Lord, believed in their heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. Those who are Christians. Jesus would say the great commandment, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." So here, this promise that we're going to see, I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news, but I want to be the bearer of truth. This promise is not for everyone. Matter of fact, it's not for everyone sitting in this room. It's not for everyone that will watch online. It is for people who have come to Jesus, have come to Jesus for salvation. And how Paul describes it here in verse 28, he says, those who love God. "We know," he writes, "that for those who love God, all things work together for good." All things. Now, the Bible does not say some things. The Bible does not say most things. The Bible does not say the things that feel good or the things that you understand, the things you can comprehend, the circumstances that you can piece together. It says all things work together. They come together for good. In the mid-1800s in London, there was a great preacher named Charles Spurgeon. And in the 1850s, he preached on this passage of Scripture. And he said this, he said, "God knows that when he has mixed the different experiences of your life together, they shall produce good for your soul and eternal good for your spirit. We know right well that there are many things that happen to us in our lives that would be the ruin of us if we were always to continue in the same condition. Too much joy would intoxicate us. Too much misery would drive us to despair. But the joy and the misery, the battle and the victory, the storm and the calm, all these compounded make that sacred elixir whereby God makes all his people perfect through suffering and leads them to ultimate happiness. So Romans 8:28 is this incredible promise to God's people. It's this incredible confidence where Paul says, we know, and not just I know, he says, we know as God's people, we can know that all things come together. God's this incredible artist where the canvas is blank and there are all of these paint colors there. Some of colors, that might be our favorite color and that might be our least favorite color. But God, this incredible master artist, takes all of those colors, blends them together to make a beautiful masterpiece. That's what God does through storms and calms. Spurgeon would say, joy and misery, battle and victory. It's leading us to ultimate happiness. In the Old Testament, there's a story of a man named Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, lied about, forgotten, betrayed. I'm sure that's just what was done to him. Imagine the internal struggles of depression, worry, and anxiety, and fear, and misunderstanding. All of those emotions would be human and would be normal. At the end of his life, when God had redeemed and changed his whole story, he says to his brothers, what you did, you meant it for evil. He doesn't say what you did was good. The Bible's not saying everything that is done to you is good. Sometimes there are really evil, terrible things that are done to us. That's not what the Bible is saying. Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, meaning God does something that only he can do. He redeems. He redeems the worst parts of our life, the most painful experiences. God takes them and he paints with them on the canvas of our life. And the end of the story is this glory as the Bible describes it. All things, verse 28, work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. When I was a little boy, I learned this verse. I didn't learn it in the English Standard Version. I learned it in the King James Bible. That was the translation of the Bible used when I was a kid. And so when I quote it, sorry if I misquote it today, because that's how I'll quote it, when I learned it as a kid. But I was reading it this week, and I was meditating on thinking about it. And the phrase that caught my attention was the phrase, his purpose. I'm a pretty type A driven person. I like to accomplish things. So I have a massive to-do list divided by all the different areas of my life. So there's my work to-do list, and there's my elder to-do list, and there's my five-year to-do list, and then there's my personal work to-do list, and then there's my at-home to-do list, and then there's my to-do list for my assistants, and then there's my to-do list for the things I need to check out, this podcast or this YouTube or this sermon. It is scrolling. I love it. It might stress you out, but I smile every time I see it. I have purpose. That's just me. Now, if you're not that type of person, you can meet my wife. That's her. She just gets stuff done naturally. But I need a to-do list. I like to check the to-do list off all of those things. God spoke to my heart through those two little words and just said, Josh, it's not about your purposes, it's about mine. So often with our life, we set out with our to-do lists and our plans and our agendas. And God's like, oh, that looks great, but we're going this way. And you're like, that was going to be awesome. God takes this huge left turn. One of the things that the Bible wants to speak to your heart today, to instill confidence in your soul, is that if you know Jesus, you can know this, that all things, the things that went according to plan and the things that went completely sideways, the events that came out of nowhere, the things that shocked you, the things that brought you great grief, the things that absolutely changed your life, the Bible says those things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Now, verse 29 gives us his ultimate purpose. Verse 29 says this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed." Here's God's purpose: to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what are all those circumstances, as we're going to talk about in a moment? What are all those things amounting to? It is God shaping you and I, molding you and I to become more and more like Jesus. When we read the Gospels, when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and we read the stories about Jesus, we see Jesus' perfect, holy character. And one of the things that God is doing through the Gospels is saying, this is what I'm conforming you to. This is what I'm going to shape you to. Again, kind of an art illustration. It's God taking this huge block of marble with all the rough edges and its years of chiseling away. I was chatting with a friend yesterday, and I was saying, there are parts of my life that I don't want God to chisel out. Maybe some things in my life that I like, some sin that I have an affection for. And God's like, no, we're going to chisel that out now. And it hurts, and it changes me. But what is God doing? He is conforming me to the image of Jesus. He's making me more like his beloved Son. The process is painful. The product I love. I love it when I find myself acting like Jesus and I wasn't before, going, be like Jesus, be like Jesus, be like, be. It just comes out and I'm like, oh, that's what you're doing in my heart. I find myself being more patient, more caring, responding in a genuine, authentic, loving way, a merciful way, a forgiving way. And I'm like, oh, thank you, Jesus, for doing that in my soul. But look at verse number 29 and 30, because this timeline is really beautiful. Verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew." Foreknew is not like God was standing at the beginning of time, looked across the centuries, and went, okay, that's going to happen, that's going to happen, that's going to happen. All right, angels, let's formulate a plan. Good plan, everybody. Okay, that's how we're going to respond. That's not what it is. God is outside of time. So this is a bit deep water here for us to go into here, but we're stuck in time. You and I can't slow down time. We can't speed up time. We're stuck in time. We all are allotted the same amount of time in a day. We can't make a minute go faster. We can't make a minute go slower. It just is what it is. God is outside of time. And what this verse is trying to say here is that before time began, there was eternity. And after time comes to an end is eternity. Here we are in kind of this middle spot where there is time. God's outside of that. He was in eternity past, and he's in eternity future. He's there. Now, if you want me to explain that any better than that, I cannot. But the scripture says, before time began, those whom he foreknew. This is a personal, God knows you. God outside of time knew you and saw you before you began, before time even began. My wife and I were chatting about the sermon between gatherings, and she just said, with social media and with life, people are longing to be seen. Does anybody see me? Does anybody know me? Does anybody care for me? And what the passage is here is saying is, before your life ever began, before time ever began, God saw you. His plan for you started before the foundation of the world. So those whom he foreknew, the Bible says he predestined, meaning he determined beforehand. So God's plan for you started in the past. And then we see in verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. So there's the present in our lifetime. It's the call of God on our hearts and him justifying us, him making us right before God. Look at the rest of the passage. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God's plan starts before we're born, continues for our whole life. And the moment we cease to breathe, God's plan doesn't stop. It goes beyond that as well. This is the eternality of God's plan for his people. So Romans 8, 29 and 30 is not meant to be this battleground for the church to be like, let's fight over predestination. Let's fight over free will. Let's battle over this. What it's meant to be is meant to be this encouragement to God's people to know that anything you face, you can be confident in, that God's going to work it out for good, because he's been doing that since before you existed. he will walk that plan all the way to its completion. Philippians chapter 1 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. What's the purpose of God? What's he doing? He is conforming us to the image of his beloved Son. He's shaping us to be more like Jesus. Now, there are times where God does things in that plan. As I mentioned, the weird left turns that are hard to understand. I look around the room. Zach, I was thinking about you this week. I should have texted you. I'm sorry I didn't. There are things that happen in God's plan where you go, what the heck? And that prayer doesn't start with, dear Jesus, and in Jesus' name, amen. It doesn't end that way. It's just a what the heck. Because there are things that happen in God's plan. There are things that happen to us physically. There are things that happen to our family. There are things that happen to our kids. There are things that happen financially. Things that happen in the world. But this is the confidence that I hope you'll find, that you'll be encouraged with today from Romans 8:28. That if you love God, if you are a Christian, if you follow Jesus, that you can be confident that all things, the things we label good, the things we label bad, will all come together. God will work them together for his glory and our good. That's the promise from God. And then verse 29 and verse 30 say that plan has been going on since before time, and when time comes to an end, that plan will keep going. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? This plan of God. This plan of God that started before time. What shall we say to these things? And here it is. If God is for us, who can be against us? What can be against us? If God is doing this, if God is working this out, we can be confident. Here's why. God has shown himself to be for us in so many ways, so many profound ways. Paul starts to articulate that. Verse 32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's saying he's already given us his only begotten son. Why would he not give us all these other things graciously? Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's like going to the bank and signing your mortgage papers. You've agreed to, over the next 10, 15, you know, 15 30 100 years to pay the bank your mortgage payment each month. You've agreed to do that. And you sign those papers. And I'm not, if you're in lending, God bless you. I'm not mocking your profession one bit. But you sign, you initial, you sign, you initial, you sign, you initial. You take a break because you can't write anymore. And then you sign and you initial some more. And then you miss a spot and you have to redo it. Right? You sign so many things. At the end of it, they have no problem saying, hey, go ahead and keep the pen. Because here's the deal, you're going to pay for that pen and the office and the building by time you're done. There's no problem throwing in the pen as a complimentary gift. Paul is saying, God has already given you his only son, his very best, what is most precious to him. How would he not, with Jesus, give us everything else that we need? All things are going to work together for good because God's plan began before time, runs through time, and will keep going after time. God is for you, and he's shown us time and again that he is for us. How did he chiefly, most supremely do that? He showed us that he was for us by giving us salvation through his only son. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Justifies meaning makes right, makes someone right before God or has a right status or standing before God. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So how is God for us? We can be confident in God's plan because God's gift of Jesus. We can be confident in God's plan because God's made us through Christ right before the holy God. And we can be confident in God's plan because Jesus right now is interceding for us. Now, an intercessor is someone who goes between. It's two parties that are at odds. And an intercessor goes to one on behalf of another. So throughout the Bible, there's these different pictures of the way heaven somewhat operates. There is God, the holy judge of the universe, and we have an enemy. The enemy is sometimes called Satan or the devil. His name literally means the accuser of the brethren. And the Bible kind of lays this out that he accuses the brethren day and night. Like he's just constantly. So he's always standing before God, accusing the brethren, accusing God's people. Well, if my name ever comes up for him to accuse somebody, the truth is he doesn't have to make up anything. I've given him plenty of material. But I've made plenty of mistakes. Like if it's a courtroom and he's got a desk there, it's piled high with files of my sin. Because I've messed up a lot. So the accuser of the brethren brings a charge against me. And I can only stand there and say, yeah, I'm guilty of that. What does the Bible call Jesus? He says, Jesus, who is indeed interceding for us, going to God on our behalf. So the accuser of the brethren stands before God and says, let me tell you what she did. Let me tell you what he did. And the facts are locked in. We are rightfully condemned before God. And what does Jesus do? Jesus goes to the Father on our behalf. He intercedes for us. Isaiah 49 says it so beautifully. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. So this is the beautiful thing that I envision in my mind that the scripture lays out. The enemy accuses, and Jesus holds up the pierced palms of his hands and says, that sin has been paid for. It's finished. It's paid in full. That guilt is no longer on Josh. That guilt is no longer on her. That guilt is no longer on him. That shame, that punishment for that sin was taken upon the cross of Christ and it has been paid for. That charge, that sentence has been paid completely. It's null and void. That's what Jesus does for us right now. He's interceding for you. He's interceding for me. If God is for us, who can be against us? If he says we are not condemned, then we are set free. Verse 34 says, Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, and he is interceding for us. So we can be confident. We can be confident that the things we label good, the things we label bad that come, that God's working them all out for good because he has demonstrated his plan for us before time, during time, after time. He's shown us that he is for us by sending his only begotten son for us. That son who raised from the dead and is now interceding for us. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or sword? Shall those things separate us? Can that break the bond of love between God to us? The answer in verse 37 is no. No. In all these things, in what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all those things and many more, we are more than conquerors. Here's what this passage is trying to say. We are confident conquerors through him. We're confident in God's plan. We're confident in God's purpose. He's conforming us to the image of his son. And so we are not being beaten down and destroyed by those things. We are conquering those things because we have a Savior who did die, who was raised, who is interceding. And so we conquer those things through Christ who loves us. Sometimes I think we struggle with the love of God. Personally, maybe you grew up around church or catechism or Sunday school and you heard John 3:16 before. So, for God so loved the world. I think we often struggle to make that personal for us. God, you love the world. And I suppose I'm included in that. But we really struggle with personalizing, embracing the love of God. The love of God is what makes us confident conquerors in all circumstances. So this is the foundation, is God's love. I recently, while I was on break this summer, read a book, returned to a book that I read a few years ago, and has a substantial section about the love of God. And I was writing out some different quotes from the book, and I couldn't decide which one to cut, so you get to hear them all. The writer said, divine love, so God's love, is absolutely unconditional, unlimited, and unimaginably extravagant. To be very blunt with you, I struggle with the unconditional love of God. It's a word I have a hard time even remembering because it's so foreign to me. Remember that achiever part? For me, in my brain, it's achievement equals love. If I achieve, then God loves me. But if I don't achieve, how could God love me? What worth do I have for him? The Bible speaks of God's unconditional love. The author says an identity grounded in God would mean that when we think of who we are, the first thing that would come to mind is our status as someone who is deeply loved by God. I want you to hear that. God knows everything about you. Everything you've ever done, everything you and I have ever thought, and anything we ever will think or anything we ever will do, and he loves you. Until we dare, the author continues, until we dare to believe that nothing can separate us from God's love, nothing we could do or fail to do, nor anything that could be done by anyone else to us, until we realize that we remain in the elementary grades of the school of spiritual transformation. He writes, I only know divine, unconditional, and radical love for me when I dare to approach God just as I am. The self that God persistently loves is not my prettied up pretend self, but my actual self, the real me. So God says, I love you with an everlasting love. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. So what he says is, you don't have to pretty yourself up. I know all the dirt already. I know all your fears. I know all your doubts. I know all your questions. I know all the things that haunt you. I know all the things you're trying to hide. I know all of those things, and I love you so much that I sent my only son to die on the cross, and he rose from the dead. I love you. I love you so much. I want to spend eternity with you. You don't have to pretty yourself up for God. You don't have to make the story sound better than it was or is. You can just come to God and say, God, I'm a wreck and you know it. And yet I don't have to do anything to achieve your love or earn your love. When you say, God so loved the world, that's me. Paul, who was, I think, understood that bit about achievement, says in verse 38, he says, I'm sure. There he is, personal. I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers or demonic powers nor things present nor things to come nor power nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will break, forfeit, separate us from the love that we have from God through Jesus. There's no circumstance that has happened or ever will happen that can separate you from God's love. God offers to you his forgiveness. God offers to you his fellowship. He loves you. It may seem lame, but maybe you just need to go home and look in the mirror and say, I'm loved by God. I think when we think about spiritual matters, we think we have to impress God. Like we have to remind God of what we did before, or the money we've given, or the things and ways we've served. When God says, no, I don't need to hear any of that. I just want you to know I love you. That before time began, I saw you. And I've been working out this plan to conform you to the image of my son. I am for you. And the proof is in Christ. The proof is in that he's interceding. And nothing can separate you from that love that you have. So you, me, we can trust God's plan for our lives because we've seen his faithfulness and we've received his love. We are the confident conquerors. But as I said at the beginning, this promise is only for followers of Jesus. The last phrase there of verse 39. In Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the gospel, the good news is that Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose from the dead. That's the gospel. The way that we are saved is to respond to the gospel in faith. Romans 10:9 says, if we'll confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's the only way to be saved. It's not baptism. It's not church membership. It's not Sunday school catechism. It's not serving. It's not giving. It's none of those things. The only way to be saved is not because your mom or your dad are a Christian, because your husband, your wife, your friend, your neighbor, your pastor, whatever relational connection you're depending on. The only way to be saved from our sin is personally to come to God and confess Jesus as the King of our life and believe that he died and rose from the dead. That's it. Nothing more, but please hear me closely. Nothing less.